Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew. We've finished up our Galatians study. We're looking at Matthew chapter 1 this morning as we reflect upon and talk about the birth of our Lord and Savior, which is always good to meditate upon, think about, and hopefully dominate our thinking when it comes to this time of year, which can be hard to do with all the consumer mentality and all the stuff to do and places to go and presents to buy. Remembering just the tremendous thing that happened, the thing that no other religion would even claim to happen, something that is so outlandish to hear that I think it gives validity to its truth, and that's the fact that the eternal Son of God took on human flesh and became a God-man, fully God, fully man, so that he might reconcile us to God, despite the fact that we deserved the exact opposite, to be separated from God. So we're going to look now, in like I said, normally with Frankfurt, we do the same sermons and same text, and you'll be glad to be here this morning. They're doing, I think Andy's preaching the genealogy in Matthew. So, it's a good sermon. But we're going to do the genealogy. We're going to pick them in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, and go to the end through verse 25. Just asking the question, as the hymn writer once wrote, what child is this? And who is this child to whom we're speaking? So Matthew chapter 1, if you would, let's stand as we honor God's word. Matthew 1, verse 18, this is God's word. And it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, for this record preserved, for the love that drew salvation's plan, and for the grace that brought it down to man. And Lord, we just pray that as we look upon a story that we have heard and recited hundreds and hundreds of times, that you would open our eyes anew and afresh to your glory, to your amazing love for us, for the person Jesus, your nature, your glory, who you were, what you did, and why you did it. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, and may our hearts, Lord, just enlarge with affection and love, greater love for you, and a hatred for sin, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. No matter how long you've been in church or no longer how long you've been a Christian, there will be times when things will happen in life or questions will come that will cause you to doubt your faith, to question whether what we really claim to believe is true. I mean, you think about it. The story starts off with two people in a garden created by God talking to a snake. We could go on and talk about all the various miracles and those kind of things. And sometimes we get to thinking about that in such an enlightened scientific age, and it will cause us to doubt. It happens to all of us. Oftentimes in college, it happened to me in college. You know, playing field not really level there with some dude with a PhD talking to 18, 19-year-olds. But just claiming that what the Bible claims or what we would claim to believe as Christians is nothing more than just a bunch of ancient, unscientific myths that have been proven wrong or incorrect or disproven somehow through science. Sometimes our faith is shaken when maybe a friend of ours denounces the faith and says that they no longer believe in God, and they raise questions. And if you've ever been in that spot where you get asked a question and you don't know the answer, it happens a lot. And sometimes that can shake your faith. Maybe none of that stuff's ever happened to you. Maybe what can happen to you is that you believe what the Bible says. You're not people's questions or speculations or doubts don't shake you. But then maybe trials come in your life, difficulties. I've done a lot of social media here of late, but this week I was reading of a friend, not a close friend, but who, you know, informed Facebook that her husband had just lost his job a week before Christmas, and she ended her little message saying, "I'm really beginning to doubt God's goodness in all of this," based on a lost job. Now, it's not the time to hop in there and start being the theologian. We need to show people compassion, and honestly, we have to believe that you know, as Christians, we're promised trials. We're told they're coming. We're told to rejoice when they come. And maybe a lost job is something that brings that about. But there are trials that are even more severe. That even though we know they're coming, and even though we know that this isn't heaven and that we can expect loss and tragedy, it's still hard to question the loss of a child, the presence of cancer, those type things that we see going around. They can cause us to question our faith. We can open the Bible and just read stuff that's just hard in our 21st century minds to accept. When we look in the Old Testament and read where God, as they're going into the promised land to take the land that God had promised to Abraham after the sin of the Amorites had been complete, after all those people had turned from God and never came back, and God sent the Israelite armies in there and said, take them out, all of them, not just the warriors, not just the army, but everyone, men, women, children. It's hard for us to reconcile that in our minds at times, or the thought, I've had a friend recently who struggles with the idea of an eternal hell, that God could take any type of joy or pleasure, or that people would suffer eternally in hell. You read doctrines where in the Bible, which clearly state that God ordained some for salvation, others not. These are hard doctrines, and none of us have the answers, especially in our minds. Like I said, in our 21st century mindsets and worldviews, that's completely independent and thousands of years separated from a Jewish culture in which the Bible was written, and honestly, living in a day that, despite the resources that we have, is just very high in terms of spiritual immaturity and very high in biblical literacy, or very low in biblical literacy. A lot of those things can drive our doubt. So what do we do when the hard questions come that would cause us to question our faith? Is this real? Are we right to celebrate this holiday? Are we right to celebrate Christ and to put our faith completely, fully in Him? Or as the skeptics would tell us, are we believing a fairy tale? I think when those doubts come, and I have doubts at times, there's questions I don't know the answer to, but there's a question that I always come back to is where I anchor my faith, and that is the same question, the same issue that Jesus asked of his disciples. In Matthew 16, they're at a place called Caesarea Philippi, and it's about halfway through Jesus' ministry, and Jesus says, he's talking to his disciples, I guess I've always pictured around a fire, and he says, who do the crowds, who do they say that I am? And the disciples are like, oh man, it's crazy. Like, some people think you're like John the Baptist come back to life, and some think you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah and one of the prophets, and it's really quite crazy what they're saying. And then Jesus asks that the crucial question is, well, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter, of course, who said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And then Jesus affirmed that by saying, blessed are you, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And then it said at that point in time, Jesus began to instruct his disciples that he would have to go to Jerusalem. And there he would be subjected to many evil things from the religious leaders, that he would be executed, but on the third day would rise. And Peter said, pulled Jesus aside and rebuked him, saying, that's not going to happen. I will never let that happen. And you know what Jesus said to him, if you're familiar with the story, it's very easy to remember. If it's ever said to you, you'll probably never forget anybody saying this to you. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You've set your mind on the things of man, not the things of God. Peter, horrified, Peter, I mean, bless his heart. One minute he's saying, you just got a revelation from heaven. My Father told you this. And then 10 minutes later, it's, you know, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. One minute, up on this rock, I'll build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the next minute, get behind me, Satan. You know, the king of hell is here. Peter suddenly, he had a strong faith in who Jesus was, but he didn't have a clue what was going on. He had a choice to make. Did he walk away saying, I'm not following a dead Messiah, or did he fall back on that earlier confession that you are the Son of the living God? This happened multiple times. We studied in John chapter 6, where you remember Jesus fed the multitude, 5,000 men along with their families, and they loved him while he was there, and they loved him while he was feeding them. And he began to talk about hard things. He began to talk about only those who had been granted by God could have eternal life. And he got to talking about manna from heaven, you know, talking about how in the Old Testament, the Israelites were sustained from manna from heaven, and that he was the bread that came down from heaven. And that in order to live, they would have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, that was hard for them to understand. I mean, we know that's a reference to his death, that life comes from his death, and we'll do that in just a minute as we put our faith and renew our faith and demonstrate our faith through the taking of what represents his flesh and his blood. But when he said that, thousands of people departed. They couldn't. It was too hard. It was like that. I can't accept this. I'm leaving. And Jesus looked at the disciples again and said, are you going to go with them? And it was Peter again who said, where are we going? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And his exact words said that you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, that didn't mean that Peter understood anything about eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. We went through John's gospel. It was pretty evident those boys were confused the entire time, all right? Hours before Jesus died, they don't have a clue, all right? He's preparing. They don't really get it to the end. So Peter isn't clear on everything. What he is certain on is who Jesus was. He didn't have all the answers. He couldn't answer everybody's questions. He couldn't articulate his faith in what Christ's work was going to do. He didn't even know see Christ dying on a cross. But he was certain of who Christ is. And so when we're confused with questions that we can't answer or trials that come our way, we have to understand that we go back to that same issue, that same question of who Jesus is. What child is this? Who is this babe who's going to be born and laid in a manger? The four Gospels leave little doubt as to who he is. They don't leave us in the dark with the crucial question of who Jesus is. Repeatedly, the Gospels show us that Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies proving that he was the promised rescuer, the promised Messiah. They show eyewitness testimony of miracles of the blind being given sight, the lame walking again, the dead coming back to life, and storms being calmed with just the word. Matthew opens up his gospel with a genealogy, and those genealogies are important because not just any Tom, Dick, or Harry, or I guess I should say, Saul, Levi, or Judah could just stand up and say, "Hey, I'm the Messiah." You had to have a specific family tree, and Matthew opens up writing to Jews to demonstrate that Jesus was descended from Abraham, from Isaac, from Judah, from David. That all they had to he fulfilled every bit of that. He was the descendant of Abraham who would bring blessing to the world and to the nations. He was the son of David who would rule on a throne forever. And then in the birth narrative, Matthew reveals further to us just the uniqueness of it and just three things. And there's three things I want to talk about this morning, but the first thing is going to occupy most of the time. And the three things are this, is that this child, it was virgin born, meaning fully God, or indicating that he was both fully God and fully man. That's the point we'll spend the most time on, just on his virgin birth and its meaning in terms of him being fully God and fully man. Secondly, what Matthew shows us this morning is that he's also the Savior of sinners, without a doubt. They said you should call his name Jesus for a specific reason. He will save his people from his sins, and that he is no less than God with us. So let's look at the first. Jesus born of Mary while she was still a virgin demonstrates that he was both fully God and fully man. When we say that, we mean that he was, as I've said this before, is my little expression that I stole off somebody, I can't remember, that he was as much, he was so much God, he was as much God as if he'd never been man, and as much man as if he'd never been God. He was had both a human and a divine nature that were inseparably combined. They weren't mixed together, but they were inseparably combined in one person, the person of Jesus. He was fully human, and he was fully divine in one person. And it says there in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ took this place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, to consummate the marriage, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, most of you probably understand what this is talking about, the Jewish betrothal system. You actually came together, and it's we kind of compare it to contemporary engagements, but it's nothing like that at all. It is an engagement, but it's a formal contract in which you're actually legally bound together, husband and wife, yet you don't have the full rights as husband and wife. You do not live together. You do not consummate the marriage sexually. And it's just a time of most marriages at that time were arranged. They come together. There's a courtship. There's a getting to know one another, and one's purity and faithfulness to God are demonstrated. And during that time, if the wife in the betrothal comes up pregnant, then that's a clear sign that she's been unfaithful, or they've been unfaithful, or she's been unfaithful. And that's exactly what took place here, that they were legally bound together, husband and wife, in the betrothal stage, and she comes up pregnant, which I don't have time to talk about this morning, but I do think it's significant that it's a perfect way for God to bring his son into the world. Nothing against being a single mom, but God sent his son into the family, the importance of children having a mom and a father there present to nurture and to train. And yet at the same time, a couple that's bound there together, that is, that's not yet sexually consummated the marriage in a Jewish betrothal, it shows God's wisdom. So that's another sermon for another time. But anyway, I just wanted to throw that one out there. But anyway, so so if she's found to be pregnant, then the marriage can be annulled. So when it is revealed, we're told that Joseph found it out. I'm sure he's assuming he's heartbroken, he's crushed, he loved Mary. He was a just man, the Bible says, and that he did not want to put her to public disgrace, but decided to annul the marriage, to divorce her, and to do it privately, and to put it away, secretly, so as not to disgrace her. In verse 19, no doubt he was deeply wounded, and to think that this young woman with whom he loved had done such a thing. But then, as he pondered these things, it says that the angel of the Lord came to Joseph in a dream. And I don't know what it is, but I love this passage of scripture. I know Luke 2 is the most famous narrative, birth narrative, but I love just when this angel appears to Joseph in a dream and lets him know that, you know what, what's happening here is don't be afraid. What's inside of her, the child is a result of the Holy Spirit. And then just in verse 23, just that the citation of Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Like many Old Testament prophecies, they have dual meanings. That also had a meaning in Isaiah's day. And some people are quick to point out that the word used there for virgin could also mean young maiden. Didn't necessarily have to refer to an actual virgin. In fact, in Isaiah's day, it wasn't an actual virgin. It was a young maiden. So they say, this doesn't even say that Jesus was foretold that he would be born of a virgin. Or that he was born of a virgin. Well, it seems like Matthew took it to believe that he was to be born of a virgin. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Scripture, he is saying that she came, she was a virgin, never been with a man. And he says this was to fulfill the prophecy. So that prophecy had a meaning in Isaiah's day, which again, I don't have time to get into, but it also pointed forward, foreshadowed Christ, who would be born of a virgin. Even Mary in Luke chapter 1, when she is questioned, she says, you know, how can this be since I've never known a man? And she admits that she's a virgin. So you have that coming in here and then when Matthew says it, that this happened to fulfill what the prophet had said, he's talking about Isaiah. This is the first of at least 40 citations in Matthew where Matthew is demonstrating to his Jewish audience that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, that he fulfilled all of those prophecies. And so right away, as we read this narrative, we're confronted with the fact of this idea of Jesus being born of a virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll have liberal scholars, and I use the word scholars lightly, who you'll read and say, I mean, and I say this because there's literal schools who have a history of being a Christian school that have neglected the Bible, that will teach students that this is not true. We have them in the state. We have them not far from here. I won't name any names. I don't know where y'all went to school. I don't want to tick anybody off. But I've seen, you know, religious scholars come in and say that this is not true. And let me just give you an idea of where they get their proof from. They don't have any proof. It comes from the fact that a secular mindset doesn't believe in anything supernatural, okay? A secular humanist, someone who has a secular mindset, who denies the natural or the supernatural world, believes that all that exists is what exists in the natural. And it blows me away, these guys that are in religious schools trying to fit in with worldly academia because they get viewed as intelligent. Like, why do you even call yourself a Christian? You're claiming to believe in a God who rose from the dead. A person who rose from the dead. I mean, if you can believe a resurrection, I mean, what's so hard to believe about anything else? All right? But they'll say, well, there's plenty of other religions or myths about people, both mythical and mythology and religious mythology, and also like people like, I think Alexander the Great at one time was said to have been born of a virgin after the fact. But and I don't have time to get into all that, but just to let you know that if you look at the alleged parallels that these people want to bring forward, that saying that this is just one of many religious myths. If you look at all the other examples of other gods and human beings, virgin born, allegations, when you compare them to what Matthew and Luke say, what the Bible teaches us, all the other examples will be immediately discredited. There's nothing like this ever been purported to the degree to which it is. That God moving upon a virgin girl, not having any type of sexuality with her, but the Holy Spirit coming on in inside of her, conceiving within her by His power, and putting His eternal Son, bringing His eternal Son into the world to be the Savior of humanity. And we have two separate accounts of this happening. We have Matthew, we have Luke. Matthew knew Jesus, Luke knew Mary. Luke might have known Jesus, we don't know. He knew Paul, of course, but Luke, in his narrative, even says that he's a very accurate historian. He interviewed people and most likely interviewed Mary to say, how did this all take place? So we have to come to that fact, like when you have these religious scholars want to tell you that this is mythical, this isn't true, you have to discount eyewitness testimony. Are these liars? Are these people making this stuff up? Or do you just go with them because, hey, they seem to know what they're talking about, or they're professors, or they're smarter, they have some kind of degree behind their name. I don't know. I'm going to go with, and I'm going to go with what the Bible says, and I pray you do too, because I think the Bible not only gives us multiple accounts, but as we'll see, shows that this was going to happen from the beginning. It backs it up. We'll get to that in just a moment. So, but I guess the question would bring to bear is, when we talk about the virgin birth, some have brought this up. Is it even important to believe it? Is it crucial to our faith to believe that Jesus was actually born of a virgin? Well, I would say yes, it is. It's very crucial for four reasons. Number one, believing the virgin birth demonstrates the constant biblical message that salvation comes from God. God is the author of our salvation. It is not the product of human effort. Back in Genesis 3:15, God promised the very first prophecy of the Messiah that there would be one come from the seed of a woman. Again, there's the virgin birth. Come from the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head and destroy the work that Satan had accomplished there in the garden. Jesus' virgin birth is an unmistakable reminder that our salvation never came from any type of human effort, but came from a work of God Himself. Our salvation was a supernatural work of God. Oftentimes, when God is bringing about the plan of redemption, setting things up, there are supernatural births. Isaac was a supernatural birth. He wasn't virgin born, but he was born of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, 100 years old, Sarah, 90 years old, barren. Her womb was dead, never. And what was the whole point? That it was God doing this. God was bringing about our salvation. When God predicted prophesied through Malachi that there would be a herald before Jesus, that there would be a messenger who would come in the spirit of Elijah, who would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. Elizabeth, barren, again, comes in advance in age. John the Baptist, born supernaturally. It's a supernatural act. But nowhere is God's work seen, the supernatural work of God seen in a birth, more so than in the beginning of Jesus' life, when according to Galatians chapter 4, this will be on the screen, says, this is how it happened. But when the fullness of time arrived, but when the fullness of time had come, what? God sent forth His Son. It was God who did this. born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us, those of us who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. The virgin birth of Christ clearly establishes that the birth of Jesus as a man was entirely a work of God. He was not born by the will of man, not the will or energy of any human sexual desire. The male human being did not enter into the situation surrounding the conception of Jesus. It was God doing what God had promised to do for thousands of years. The virgin birth confirms that. That's why it's important. That's just one reason. I got three more. All right. The other is the fact is that the virgin birth is essential to affirm Jesus' deity. If Jesus Christ is the son of a human father and a human mother through natural biological processes, then he's not God in human flesh. He might be, under those circumstances, a man indwelt by God or a man set apart whom God's Spirit would rest upon, but he would still then only have been a man. His existence would have begun at conception. He would not be the eternal Son of the eternal God, born in human flesh. But the scriptures repeatedly affirm that's who Jesus was. In John 1 and verse 114, which again, some of my favorite Christmas verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. He was in the beginning with God, right? Everything was made through him. That's not on the screen. Everything, I'm just paraphrasing here. Everything was made through him, and nothing that was made was made without him. But then in verse 14 comes the power punch, that Word who was in the beginning with God and was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was not just a great religious teacher. He was God coming in the flesh. That's why we call it the incarnation. Jesus himself said it in John 8 when he's arguing with religious leaders and they were talking about their father being Abraham. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus knew his own identity. If he'd have said before Abraham was, I was, that would have been an astounding claim in and of itself. But he's not just saying I existed before Abraham. He's saying I am God. Just whereas Moses said, what's your name? What do I tell the Israelites when I go to Pharaoh? Who do I say you are? What's your name? And he says, you say that I am sent you. That's why Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. They knew he claimed to be God. That's why we have those verses up on the screen, which we don't. They picked up rocks to stone him. So the virgin birth is crucial in establishing his deity. Now, some have speculated that it would have been possible for God to have taken, in the Trinity, they could have, God could have taken the second person, the eternal Son, and made him a human being in heaven, and then sent him down to heaven in some form of condescension without any benefit of human parents. But if that, say that were to happen, that he made a human being and that he was fully God, fully human, fully God, and then sends him down. What would be the problem with that? It would really be impossible for us to comprehend that Jesus was fully human, just as we are, which he is. But then also, what were the prophecies? That he had to be born a descendant of Adam, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David. So it's impossible for that to happen that way. The virgin birth allows all of, enforces his deity and yet brings him to where he fulfills all of those prophecies and being born a part of a human race, having that full, being fully divine yet human at the same time. Others have speculated that God could have miraculously brought Jesus into the world through two human parents, both a father and a mother. And, you know, just because he's God, nothing is impossible with God. Could somehow fool with his, you know, take his full divine nature and somehow miraculously unite it to his human nature at such a point early in his life. But then again, if that would have happened, it would have been impossible for us to comprehend how Jesus was fully God, which he is, because he would have the same beginnings as we would have, the same origin, just like we did in every way. No natural union of a human husband and wife could ever bring God into this world in a way that would clearly demonstrate that the babe born in Bethlehem was fully human and fully divine. As much man as if he'd never been God, as much God as if he'd never been man. He took on human flesh during this miraculous conception in the womb, and in God's wisdom, he demonstrated that for us, the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ through his supernatural birth from a virgin. I mean, honestly, when we talk about believing this, it's amazing to me anyone professing to be a Christian would even consider doubting the validity of the virgin birth. If you really do believe that God became a human being, if you really do believe that the eternal Son of God took on human flesh without ever ceasing to be God, he became what he was not, that is, a human. If you really believe that the babe in the manger is the second person of the Trinity, how in the world do you have problems believing in a virgin birth? Honestly, I would find it much harder to believe that that babe in the manger was the second person of the Trinity had he not been born of a virgin. The fact that the incarnation is so unusual, so exceptional, so miraculous, mysterious, that I would expect everything about him to be the same as in fact it proved to be. The way Jesus came into the world was extraordinary. The way he went out of the world was extraordinary. He came into the world mysteriously. He went out through resurrection. The resurrection was a unique and miraculous as the virgin birth, both which serving to establish his deity. So I would say to anyone who struggles to believe the virgin birth of Jesus, do you also stumble and find the resurrection something hard to believe as well? We're talking about God entering into humanity, becoming the one and only God-man. We should expect his birth to be unusual and extraordinary. I read of a story. C.S. Lewis was in his office in the English department with one of his friends who was an unbeliever. The friend wandered in, and it was during the Christmas season, and carolers were singing below in the courtyard below them. And C.S. Lewis was speaking with his colleague there, and they could hear the carolers, and they were singing something, a song that referenced Jesus' virgin birth. And his unbelieving friend said to C.S. Lewis, "Isn't it good that we now know better than they did?" And C.S. Lewis said, "What do you mean?" Well, isn't it good that we know more than they did? And he said, "I'm afraid that you'll have to explain," Lewis again said. And his colleague said, "Well, isn't it good that we know that virgins don't have babies?" C.S. Lewis looked at him incredulously and said, "Don't you think they knew that as well?" That's the whole point. That's the whole point. Believing in this virgin birth is essential to understanding and believing that the babe in the manger is the Son of the living God. It also, believing the virgin birth is essential to affirm his sinless humanity. We talked about in Galatians a few weeks ago that our biggest problems before God is that we were both guilty and corrupt, and we inherited both of those from Adam. That we are guilty before God, deserving of punishment, and we are corrupt, unable to live a blameless life before him, and therefore we're imprisoned in sin until God sent his Son. But the fact that Jesus did not have a human father in the virgin birth, we're found that it affirms not just his humanity, but his sinless humanity. The fact that Jesus did not have a human father means that the line of descent from Adam was partially interrupted. Jesus did not descend from Adam in exactly the same way in which every other human being had descended from Adam. And this helps us understand why the legal guilt and the moral corruption that belongs to all other human beings did not belong to Jesus. It's important to consider when you go back to the very first prophecy found, like we'd already mentioned, in Genesis 3:15, when shortly after Eve had been deceived by the serpent, Adam willingly ate of the fruit that she had given to him. God said to Satan in Genesis 3:15, I don't know if that's on the screen or not. I think I may have put it, but I can't remember if I did or not. It says, "I will put enmity," says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." I didn't put it on there. Dang it, should have. It's in my notes right here, and I've underlined it. I underlined her offspring. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." But it's interesting that he says to the serpent that the one that's going to crush you is not his offspring, not their offspring, but her offspring. You're not going to find that in the Bible. Other places when it talks about people. You want to go through this genealogy in Matthew? Son of, son of, son of, son of, son of. It's always a dude. There's some women listed in there, but they're just listed as wives. But there you have the very first prophecy says that the rescuer is coming from the offspring of a woman. The one who would crush the serpent's head and destroy the works of the devil would be the seed, the offspring of a female. Adam had nothing to do with it. Thousands of years before God took on human flesh, it was foretold he would be the offspring of the woman only. And it should not be that big of a surprise to us when the angel says to Mary in Luke chapter 1, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born in you will be called holy, the Son of God. So Jesus' divine nature came from the work of the Spirit, but his human nature came not from Joseph, but the seed of the woman, Mary. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it like this, and I like the way he says it. As the Lord's divine nature had no mother, his humanity had no father. The eternal Son of God in coming to earth in human form took on the human nature from Mary, but it was done through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. Now, how exactly did that happen? I have no idea, nor does anyone else. It's a great mystery, but here's what we do know, that in the power of the Holy Spirit, he came upon Mary, and out of Mary, out of a cell in her body, the human nature of our Lord was made. And beyond that, we cannot speculate any further. But the virgin birth not only affirms Jesus' humanity, but the humanity in that he was sinless. Not just a human nature, but a sinless human nature. Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, brought about the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, the child was to be called holy. Luke 1:35 says, the child will be born, will be called holy, the Son of God. Now, this doesn't mean that the transmission of sin comes only through the Father. I mean, I know some preachers that have preached that, but honestly, the Bible nowhere makes that assertion. That's just an assumption some dudes make because of the virgin birth. It's enough merely to say in this case that there was an unbroken line of descent from Adam, that it was interrupted, and Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then, wasn't Mary a sinner as well? How did Jesus not inherit Mary's sinful nature? Well, the Roman Catholic Church answers that question by saying that Mary herself was free from sin. Like so many other Catholic doctrines, that scripture is found nowhere in scripture. And even if that was the truth, it still doesn't answer the question, then how did Mary receive a sinful nature? You still had to go back to the same thing. What's best to believe is just what the Bible simply states, that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and prevented not only the transmission of sin from Joseph, for Jesus had no earthly father, but also in a miraculous way, the transmission of sin from Mary as well. So he was born sinless. I don't know. But when the Holy Spirit came, that sin, even Mary's sinful nature was not there. It was unable to penetrate the human nature of Jesus. My dad had cancer. He went through 3 rounds of chemo, and the sicker he got, like inside, I was rejoicing a little bit, because here in my flawed ignorance, I thought with pancreatic cancer, it's this chemo is killing everything, including the cancer. And so as my dad broken, and as we wheeled him in, and as badly as he had suffered, and part, like I said, everything on him was dying, it was unbelievable to hear the scan results that tumor had doubled in size during the time that everything else in my dad was dying. And I said, how can that happen? And they said it probably never even touched it. It never got to it. It's just hard to get the chemo to the tumor in the pancreas. And however the Holy Spirit did it, no sin, no transmission of any type of sinful nature was able to penetrate Jesus' humanity. He was born human and he was born sinless. That's what the Bible tells us. And here's why it's important. Jesus had to be born human. He had to be born sinless, spotless, without any blemish of any guilt or corruption. And the virgin birth accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit is the means God accomplished it in a way that we can all understand. Had Jesus been born sinful like the rest of the human beings, then he himself would have needed a savior. If he had sin of his own, he could not have died as a perfect substitute for others. The scriptures clearly teach that the whole human race, that all of us are sinners, and that we need from Adam onward, we have been born under the curse of sin, and to redeem that race from sin, Christ had to be identified with us in our humanity, but be sinless himself. Because Jesus is the eternal God in human flesh, we can come to him with our needs, knowing that he is able to come to our aid. We know that he knows all of our inner struggles and secrets, and yet loves us and wants a personal relationship with us. And because he's fully human, we also understand that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's merciful and compassionate high priest. And he invites us to bring our every need to him. So answer the crucial question, who is this child? We must affirm that through the virgin birth, he is fully God and fully man. Just as the scriptures teach us the full deity of Christ, they also teach us the full humanity. He was not some hybrid God-man, half of each. He is undiminished deity and perfect humanity united in one person. Now, the last two points we're going to hit real quick, and then we'll end because the chicken's cooking. We're eating. Secondly, not only first, of course, Jesus was virgin-born, meaning that he was both human and divine. This text also lets us know who this child is, that he's the savior of his people from their sins. Christmas isn't just a story of to make us feel warm and cozy around family and friends and talk about peace on earth. The heart of the Christmas story is the truth that the human race was alienated from a holy God because of their sin. Thus the angel told Joseph, she'll bear a son and you'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament. Joshua, it just simply means Yahweh saves. Salvation, he will save. Salvation is a radical word. People who can help themselves may need a little help or support, but they don't need saving. People who are basically good but just need some moral improvement may benefit from a few helpful hints, maybe a mentor or two, but they don't need saving. But sinners who are dead in trespasses and sin, who are spiritually dead at enmity and hostile against a holy God and under his righteous wrath because of their sins, they need saving. They need a savior. And the greatest news in the world, and that the angels announced that first Christmas to the shepherds out there in the field, Luke chapter 2, I believe that is on the screen. The angels said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior who is Christ the Lord. All people, including the worst of sinners. That's for anyone. The Apostle Paul said, this is what's true. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I'm the worst. Through the birth, the sinless life, and the substitutionary death of the eternal Son, Jesus, God could be now both just and the justifier of those who had faith in Jesus. He had to punish sin. He had to punish humanity for their sin. So it required a perfect human being. So there God poured out his wrath, assuaged his wrath on his son, our human representative. He was just, and now to those of us who are sinners, the justifier of those who have put their faith in Christ. That's what God does. He justifies the ungodly through the death of his son. He you will call, that's my favorite verse of the entire nativity narrative and the birth narratives of Jesus is what that angel said. You'll call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Perfect righteousness, full forgiveness, and eternal life is offered as a free gift to every sinner who trusts in Jesus. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, suppose you get sick and you go to the doctor and he examines you and he determines that you have a specific illness and he prescribes a drug that's been proven to cure your illness and you go home and you research the drug and read testimonials from people who've taken the drug and they've been cured. But that knowledge, even though proven to be true, will not be a bit of good to you unless you personally take the medicine. And in the same way, it's not enough to answer correctly this crucial question, what child is this? Whose child is this? He is the one miraculously born from the Virgin Mary, fully God, fully man. You may believe that. He was also born to save his people from their sins. You may believe that. Thousands of people can testify to that Jesus has saved them from their sins. But knowing these truths or hearing these testimonies is not enough. You must respond by personally placing your trust in Christ to be your Savior and Lord. And the question is, have you done that? Take the medicine God prescribes while you can. They called him Jesus. He's the sent one to save us from our sins. And finally, Jesus is not only just the Savior who saves us from our sins, not just virgin born, fully God and fully man. He is simply God with us. Isaiah, Matthew 1:23 cites Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall be with child and you shall bear a son and you will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God who is, here's the word, I'll use this word that I like using, thrice holy, infinitely holy, 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 holy. And we are all sinners deserving of wrath. And when he sent his son into a world that had rejected him, to a nation who had rejected him and would, he came into his own and his own received him not. He would have been justified in sending his son in as being God against us or God opposed to us. But the babe in the manger demonstrates the amazing love and grace and mercy of our God, sending his only begotten son into the world that was hostile toward him and sending him as Emmanuel, God with us. And if you welcomed Christ as your Savior and Lord, God isn't against you. He's for you. He's with you. He will always be with you. He'll never leave you. Paul says in Colossians that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's promised. That's the whole theme of the Bible. The whole storyline of the Bible is God gathering a people for himself and dwelling among them. It started in the Garden of Eden, God's people in God's place with God under his rule and blessing. That's the kingdom of God, and it was broken. And then he establishes a partial kingdom with the nation of Israel. And he has his people there in a place he provided for them and even manifests his presence. But because of sin, he couldn't dwell among them, but just like he did with Adam and Eve. But he manifested his presence in the midst of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies there in the temple. There he did manifest his presence among his people as a picture. That was the whole point. They rejected him. They were idolatrous people. He sent Jesus to be with them. And then the whole point of that, again, the same theme that goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, and behold, I don't think it's on the screen, but I've read it before. He says, John, in a vision says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. That's how it all ends. When Christ returns, those who have put their faith and their trust in him, it's all remade, new heavens, new earth. And we now, New Jerusalem comes down and we will dwell with God. It will be God with us literally, physically, forever, eternally. But even now he's with us and in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. He's promised never to leave us. That's God's goodness. He doesn't show up on good days, leave us on bad days. God loves sinners and sent his son into the world, a hostile world, to be God with us. And that's the theme of the Bible. Christ is in us. And in us, being in us, it gives us the hope of glory. So that's what really, as we go throughout life and you have questions, you'll have questions, you'll have doubts, you just come back to who Jesus is. Who is he? Was he just a babe born of a natural father and mother that was a great religious teacher that had some legends grow about him as years went by? Or was he the eternal Son of God, born of a virgin, fulfilling hundreds of prophecies that said he was coming, performed hundreds of miracles, eyewitnessed, crucified, recorded by secular historians who didn't even believe he was divine, raised with nobody to produce, to dispute the resurrection, followed by men who truly believed he was alive, who all died horrific deaths, claiming he was fully, we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All of those things. That's where you go. That's where you go. That's where you anchor your faith. That's who this child is. The eternal Son of the eternal God in human flesh. Sent to be God with us, for us, and to save us from our sins. You don't have to have the answers to all those other things if you're good on this one. Because all the other questions don't override what we know about who that child is and what he did for us on our behalf. And so we anchor our faith there. We come to the table today to know that this is God sending down his bread, his son from heaven, whose body was broken in our He came not to teach, but he came to save his people from their sins. And the way he did it, of course, was there as well, I've already described, on the cross. And as we come this morning, we're confessing, we're expressing our faith that we just don't believe these facts or these claims or these testimonies throughout the years, but that we ourselves have actually trusted that babe in the manger who grew to die for our sins. That we are anchored to him, trusting his work on the cross on our behalf, so that forever it will be God with us for all of eternity, literally and physically. If you need prayer, I'll be in the back. Pastor Brian will be back there as well. If not, let's just rejoice in the fact and remember just the glory of this season, that we're something that truly amazing that we so often forget, that the eternal Son of God became a human, that he who knew no sin for our sake became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. It's an amazing thing that God would do that for us, to be with us. That's his love, that's his mercy. And let us worship and give him the praise that he deserves. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this season that reminds us again, Lord, of just your wisdom, that nothing happened by accident or by chance, that everything from where he was born, how he would be born, the virgin birth, his purpose in coming, how he would die, all of that was foretold, and all of that by your amazing power was accomplished. Father, may we not just believe the facts, but trust you personally, look to you, depend upon you, bank on you, Jesus, personally, to take away our sins and save us, because we are people who need to be saved. We don't need help. We need radical salvation and transformation that only you, your shed blood, and your broken body can provide. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, may we now offer up to you the fruit of the praise of our lips, worship that you so rightly and justly deserve. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.